1. We're going to read in Acts chapter 8. And we will read the first 25 verses again. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God," and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, he sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, last week we were kind of buzzing around in verses 5 and 6 and 7. If there's any more thoughts on that portion, and if there's not, we'll move down into verses 9.
There was a comment I read that often when there's trouble or persecution or difficulties, it's often a chance for a witness. You know, in this case, they witnessed as they fled from Saul, but they took the gospel with them. It was a chance for the spread of the gospel. So when we face problems, we must remember that maybe it's the Lord trying to give us another chance to be a witness in some way for him.
Yeah, absolutely.
It may be different from what we expect, but it still can be a time of witness.
Right. Yeah, whenever you're going through tough times, that's whenever your faith is made evident, or lack of faith can be made evident, whenever things are rough.
Now, it says in verse 1, they were all scattered, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered, which is all, went everywhere preaching the word, which is the word evangelize. So it is every Christian's job to evangelize. But then in verse 5, it's the word Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. That's a different word. That's public proclamation. That's not for everybody. But when it comes to telling foretelling your testimony, telling the people about the Lord in whatever way you can. That's everybody's job.
Sure.
So, we'll move on maybe to verse 9. And here we see Simon the sorcerer. And we see a few very interesting things. Maybe we'll just start with just verses 9 and 10. And as Travis had mentioned from the pulpit on Sunday morning, we don't need to go too far into demonology, but we know that men like Simon were able to perform things that can only be explained as supernatural. We see the same thing in Exodus whenever Pharaoh's magicians are performing miracle for miracle with Moses till like the halfway point. And so they have power. The people didn't have him in reverence for no reason. You know, most of the time they would rule through fear, as I'm sure Tim has seen more tribal situations for sure. But I don't think Simon may have been many things, but I would say that it seemed he was obviously a pretender of the gospel, but it doesn't seem like he was a pretender of the whatever magic he was performing. That it seemed like he was the real deal for that.
I read a story one time about a missionary in Tibet, which is western China, and which is known to be an extremely occult or demonic place of activity. And this missionary was visited by a shaman, I think you call those, a witch doctor. And he said, "Your religion is different than our religion and any other religion. I tried to kill you from a distance." Mm. And it didn't work. And I can do that with other people. And then the missionary told him very clearly the gospel and urging him to repent. And the next day that man died, that witch doctor. Very strange. But they had such, like he was saying in that story, they had powers to make tables fly through the air.
Yeah, you don't have to look far into missionary stories to see, you know, things that are bordering on terrifying, you know, if we had no hope. But again, same situation. Simon sees that this is something different, and he was trying to get on board. And if there's more comments back on Simon, we can backtrack, but it does say when they believed, it also says he himself believed and was baptized. So that's, you know, that was something. It says even the demons believe and they tremble. Any other thoughts about that? I mean, he was even going as far as to be baptized, which is an outward profession. And it seems like maybe he's trying to fit in. Any other thoughts? Trying to fit in? Was he trying to just get in and then get to the top of it so then he could have people looking at him again?
Usually anyone that is a false professor, which Simon was, time will always work that out, the fact that it's not real. Simon wasn't tested in this area. He just, it sounds like, I don't know what the time period was, but he saw something that he was attracted to, and there's people that might be attracted to a clean lifestyle and the way we may function in here and say, well, this seems like a pretty good life to do this. But time always will show forth whether that person is actually saved, I believe. I mean, by their fruits, we'll know them, and faithfulness and whatever. So I think false professors will always be seen eventually through time that that's their profession and maybe not genuine.
My experience in Zambia with people called witch doctors, it's obvious that many of them are just using a lot of trickery.
Mm-hmm.
People go to them to find out who caused the death of their mother. Mm-hmm. And he will take something like the liver of a goat or some other gadget like that and try to figure out from that, you know, who's the guilty one. It's a lot to do with somebody's bewitched somebody to think. Mm-hmm. It's all just trickery. There was one case of a woman. There was a crocodile that had caught several people in the Zambezi River near Chokoloki Mission, and they went down to the diviner to find out who's doing this, who's causing this. But it's always somebody outside the actual beast. And he said, it's this old grandmother, this old lady down the village, and she climbs in this log every night and turns into a crocodile, and she's the one. So some young men went down and they killed the old lady. But the next day the crocodile appeared again. So obviously they got the wrong one.
Right.
But that just shows you that just trickery, and you can't trust them. People do because they fear it. Fear, they use fear as a weapon. Because people fear it, therefore it happens.
Yeah, that would be in just said Leonard's questions here in front of us. How can demonic signs be distinguished from godly signs? And if it's involving just pure terror, that is not... Obviously, you're supposed to have a fear of God. But whenever it's just a terror of something, that is more likely to be demonic.
It says of the man of sin that will come in the Great Tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and they call unrighteous deception among those who perish," and so on. So that will be one reason why people will accept the Antichrist, because he performs miracles and signs. So even if you see signs, well, you have to test the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the fact that a miracle is happening is not necessarily from God.
Mm-hmm.
You have to test the spirits. That's what we're called to do.
And he was baptized on his profession of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And we still do that. I remember Jim Starr instructing us on baptism. He said there's three statements that you should make when you're baptizing someone. Upon your profession of faith, according to God's word, and at your own request, I baptize you, etc. That way, you're not validating their profession,
mm-hmm,
necessarily, but you're baptizing on their profession of faith, not yours.
Yeah, so it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and we would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this, they might have just used the name of Jesus Christ only. Either way, they were pledging allegiance to God and the Trinity. They weren't just in the name. I know there's some... I remember Wayne Gittin talking about people that were just baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ only, and
they
had thought that was specific.
But of course, at this stage, they didn't have the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so here they don't have the Holy Ghost, so maybe we'll move over into verses 14 to 25, where this is when they receive it. And now the apostles... here, and they come down. And so why was that important? Why was it important that the apostles came to Samaria?
Well, there's one teaching that, according to Matthew 16, where the Lord, 16 and verse 19, where the Lord said to Peter that he will have the keys to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And he was Peter was there at the three times when different groups were opened up to the church. He was there at Pentecost. He was there when the house Jews in Samaria received the Holy Spirit. And he was there in chapter 10 when Cornelius received the Spirit. So he, in that sense, he was there. And not that he was the one who opened up the way. It's the Lord, which is Spirit working. But he was there to maybe to authenticate the fact that these people are real believers. And when he went back to Jerusalem after except being in Cornelius' house, he said, what could I do? The Spirit led me. I had to go.
Right.
So he could authenticate and give the proof that this was just, these people really are in the kingdom. So I think in that sense, you might, you know, I know others may have different thoughts on that, but that's one thing I think we should consider.
Yeah, I think you used the key word there, authentication. You know, it was extremely important. Obviously, we have just a slight glimpse at the cultural differences between the Israelites and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were just so looked down on. And if the apostles had never went to the Samaritans, it almost could have set up two hierarchies of church. You know, it could have been the people that really deserve to go to heaven, and then the Samaritans, you know? So I think it's very important for unity's sake, that Peter came and that they saw the Holy Spirit giving, and it was, yeah, they were all made one in Christ. There's no longer slave or free, or Jew or Greek. They were just one in Christ.
The reception of the Holy Spirit is what made them part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, you could ask the question, were they saved before they had the Holy Spirit? But in some ways, it's maybe a bit of a wrong question, because it's a transition book. Because that situation is not so now, because it says in Ephesians 1, and other sections as well, that you receive the Holy Spirit upon believing. So that's the way it is after this. But this, a whole group of people had to be added to the church. And they were added to the church by the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the apostles had to come, so that it would be one word, like you were saying.
What is the difference on the day of Pentecost, when we read about 3,000 souls being saved? Did they not receive the Holy Spirit?
They did.
They did.
Mm-hmm.
And why would they, these believers, in this instance, not have received the Holy Spirit? Like, at what point? I guess we don't know that.
Well, I think the apostles had to come so that it would be seen as one work, one thing. And let's say they had received the Holy Spirit immediately without the apostles being there, it might have looked like Thomas was saying, as two separate works, because these Jewish believers had an incredibly hard time accepting the fact that God would also give salvation to the Gentiles, as you can see in the story of Cornelius. They then say almost reluctantly, well, I guess then salvation is also for the Gentiles.
Yeah.
They're almost rejected about it.
Yeah.
We also see this pattern in Acts 19, where Paul lays his hands on John's disciples after they're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Receive the Holy Spirit. So there must be something about those groups, the disciples of John and the Samaritans, that were unique in this particular time of transition. Because those are the only ones we see that it seems that that's the order. Everyone else seems to be the order. We understand the Holy Spirit comes upon us at our salvation, and then we're baptized. But in these cases, two cases, they're the opposite.
And you could make a case.
We actually believe now and receive the Holy Spirit, and then we're baptized.
Yes.
Which was not the steps that they took.
That's right. So, I mean, these two groups were opposite.
And you could make the same case for the apostles themselves, right? They clearly believed before they received the Holy Spirit as well. And, yeah, that is that outlier of John's disciples, I do find tricky to to even understand why. You know, I'm not sure why, and I haven't dug super far into it, because it's many years later. Like, there's a multi-year gap. And so, I don't know. We'll get there when we get there. This one's easy to explain because there was true purpose in it. If, like we said, if the apostles did not come, then it could have very easily just turned into an offshoot of Christianity that would have been a lower class, which was not God's intention.
Well, that group in Acts 19, they actually had not heard the full gospel yet, because they didn't know that the Lord Jesus had died and rose from risen from the dead. So there again, it's a kind of a just a transition group.
Yeah, transition.
So their baptism was a repudiation of the Jewish thing, was it?
Well, it says they were baptized by John the Baptist. And then...
Well, that was under repentance. Mm-hmm. What was the repentance? For sin or for...
Well, yeah, but I mean, John baptized in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so in that section he says, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, well, we don't know anything about it, right? We haven't even heard about it. And then he asked them, what baptism were you baptized? John's baptism. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Mm-hmm. Very similar to this chapter.
Yeah, I think you could argue that the John the Baptist one, like that would show the difference between John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism of believing in Jesus Christ. Just showing the fact that they're different.
Yeah. Which, again, I know we're getting off on a rabbit trail, which adds the extra question. You know, the people that accepted John the Baptist's baptism dispersed, never heard about Jesus Christ, and died after Jesus Christ died. What happened to them? And then, you know, we can chase the rabbit trail endlessly. But right now we're looking at Acts chapter 8. So
chapter 9.
Yeah, that's right.
Did Simon receive the Holy Spirit then? Do we think? It sounds like what we're saying is that he, even though it says he believed, that he didn't really believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the reason why we would say that is because of Peter's response to him. First of all, your money perish with you. That's going, you know, exactly contrary to John 3:16. Right, the idea of being a Christian is that we will not perish. He's still stuck in what? Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, which obviously we know people that are saved can still need to repent, and pray to God and see if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So it seems like he's still not been forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And those just are not the characteristics of someone who's received the Holy Spirit or a Christian.
The demons believe in trouble, so they're not saved. So that word believe, I think, there has to be evidence. And obviously with Simon, his motives were exposed. Mm-hmm. He wanted to profit by Christianity.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, though, that Luke uses that word.
Believed?
Yeah.
I think it's extremely important, because if we look
back, say, like, he almost believed, or mm-hmm. the language in the book of Hebrews where you're kind of close to that, but he just uses the word believed. Mm-hmm.
And I think that is extremely important because of the parable of the sower. Right, we had that third seed. He who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and cares for this world and deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And we believe that is summing up someone who is not saved. So I think it was just emphasizing the importance of, as we've mentioned, of there being actual fruit, of there being real substance to Christianity. Christianity isn't just say a prayer and you're in. It's give, swear allegiance to an almighty God and then serve him forever. It's not just this shallow thing, because again, we see Simon continuing with them for a time, and then he doesn't any longer.
Even in the last verse, that is, when Simon responds to Peter's words, when Peter tells him to repent of his wickedness and so on, when you read that next verse, it says, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come to me. I don't see the repentance there. He's not saying, Lord, I've sinned. You know, I've come there. There's nothing there that would show, maybe in his heart there was, but it's not clear. It seems to me that he does, may not even have repentance, even in that response to Peter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's still...
It's not a confession like John, 1 John 1:9, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is interesting that verse 13, when Simon himself believed and was baptized, praise the Lord, at least in the NLT here, it says, he began following Philip wherever he went and was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed. So immediately after, it talks about him believing and was baptized, but it shows where his heart was already here. Mm-hmm. He's not interested in God or following God or relationship or anything. The statement is, he was amazed by the miracles. He was so focused in on the outward signs that Philip was performing. So we see his heart right immediately after. And it's not a heart of repentance or heart seeking after God.
Yeah. And if you look at his background, I mean, it's not that surprising. He spent his entire life, you know, not being his own God, if you would. And so it's not surprising that whenever someone else comes new and amazes the people, that he's not seeing it as something that much different than what he's doing. And he wants it, right? He's trying to buy it.
But then it's all, if you go on down, like the next thing in verse 18, so that Peter and John show up, they lay hands on those that believe, you know, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But verse 18, it's almost like, okay, the Holy Spirit is coming on these people except for one person. Mm-hmm. And he's feeling left out. It's verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given, not to him, but it had been given, when apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. He was missing this. The Holy Spirit's coming on those that really believe. But he's noticing he's not getting it. And the response is, could I buy that? And that showed his heart even more.
And that leads to another excellent point. He was able to see people receiving the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts as to what that could have looked like? It was something... It was something that was obvious. He could see it happening. What do you think he was witnessing?
Well, it doesn't say anything here about speaking in tongues. You
know? Right, yeah, I mentioned that last time.
But, I mean, I've known people, when they got saved, and I knew them before they were saved, and then they were saved, and it was almost like you could see in their whole demeanor, their whole attitude, everything. This is the Holy Spirit. Changes people.
Mm-hmm. That was the testimony of our brother Wayne. His vocabulary totally changed when he gets saved.
Yeah, well, one thing that it seems like, they already had the great joy. You know, they were already extraordinarily joyful before they received the Holy Spirit. So it seems like there was something else. Like, it wasn't just like they were sad and now they are extremely happy. That already happened before. And it's just it's left up to our imaginations in some extent. But that doesn't, it leaves for us, how obvious is it to the people around us that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that we have something that is not man-made, but is God-made. That's a high calling. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, just Paul saying, like, you guys are just behaving like mere men. And that's just not the standard for us. We're supposed to be, we're called to something so much higher than just being mere men. Something that is attainable by just human effort. It's supposed to be something just so much above that.
I would think that if we are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, that would be an indication to those around us that we are different from what we used to be. Because before we weren't very gentle or kind or self-controlled or anything like that. And there's been a change.
Someone has said that conversion followed by obedience to baptism equals joy.
I like that scripture in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And obviously, when a person comes to know Christ, there's a remarkable change.
All right, on that note, our time is up, and I think we've gotten, if we need to dabble back into that section next week, we can, but it seems fairly concluded. Thank you for your participation, and I'll call on Dan to come up now and read the letters that Dave forgot last week.